Okay, good to be together worshiping the Lord this morning, and we're going to carry on our series on studying of the last days. How many of you, remember what did we learn about the event that we studied last week? What was it, kids? What was it? What was the name of that event last week that we talked about, heard about? Young people? Anyone? The rapture, right on, yes. So, and today we're going to learn about the next, another event called the tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And Barry Stagner is a pastor in the U.S., in a church in the U.S., and we have been, Tycherobe and I have been looking at, been relying a lot on Olive Tree Ministries, which is Jan Markell, and Behold Israel, Amar Sephardi. I think that's how you pronounce his last name. What is it? Amir Sephardi. Safadi. Okay. Okay, yeah, sorry. Yeah, Safadi. Yes, okay. And we're working with them close to find speakers. They use these people that are speaking at their conferences to teach well-learned men about the last days. So we were better get going. Just be warning you that it's kind of a long this morning. We're at 50 minutes. So let's get going and watch this series. Thanks.
Good morning. Great to see you all here again this beautiful Saturday morning. Pastor David, with all the subjects that we've been covering, asked if I would come and cheer the crowd up. So my topic is the great and terrible day of the Lord. We do have a wonderful subject again in front of us here today. It's biblical, it's tough, but it's true. And over the past day, we have been hearing wonderful messages reminding us of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture and how prophecy separates the Word of God from all other religious writings. It is the only book in the world that has the audacity to declare the future as though it were history. And God indeed sits in a place that is higher than us, His understanding is greater than ours. And aren't you glad that we serve a mighty God? Now, our subject for this session concerns a time period that bears various labels, including the one I mentioned, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's also known as the tribulation. A portion is described as the great tribulation, and there's even a reference to our session title, and that is the time of Jacob's trouble, to refer to a specific time period. Now, some of these refer to a seven-year period as a whole, the 70th week of Daniel, and some refer only to the second half, or 42 months, 1260 days of great tribulation. And whatever phrase is being used, and whatever portion or all of the tribulation that is being referred to, we recognize we are talking about a future time period. It is not something that was fulfilled back in 70 AD, as some would report. Now, this time period is going to accomplish two purposes of God's ultimate plan. One, He is going to complete the discipline of the nation of Israel during the 70th week of Daniel. Now, Daniel was told in 924, 70 weeks are, what's the next word? Determined for your people, who are Daniel's people? The Jews. And for your holy city, what is the holy city? Jerusalem. So 70 weeks are determined for the Jews in Jerusalem to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and may I insert, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'll wait here until that settles on you for a moment. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Some translations would render that to anoint the most holy or a most holy place. Now, the angel Gabriel here is communicating to Daniel six important purposes that God is going to accomplish during the 70th week, or during the whole of the 70 weeks, including the last and final week. One, he's going to finish the transgression. Two, he's going to put an end to sin. Three, he'll atone for iniquity. Fourthly, he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll seal up vision and prophet or prophecy, and he'll anoint a most holy place. Now, the first three things deal with the sins of Israel and God bringing their sin and rebellion to an end, reconciling them through the atoning blood of Jesus. Now, the final three aspects pertain to the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises made to the nation. Now, bringing in everlasting righteousness is going to happen when Christ returns. Sealing up visions and prophecies, meaning fulfilling them or bringing about their fruition, and to anoint a most holy place are things that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, some would say the most holy place is potentially the temple during the millennial reign of Christ on earth, or some would say it's reference to the New Jerusalem. Now, the second thing about the tribulation period, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, is that the tribulation and during the time of God's wrath, he's going to judge the unbelieving, godless inhabitants of the earth, commonly referred to in Revelation as earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth. Now, in Revelation 15, 1-4, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is what? Sealing up vision and prophecy. The wrath of God is going to be completed. All the things spoken before will be fulfilled during the tribulation. And I saw, regarding God's wrath, that is, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been what? Manifested or actualized. Now, during the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God is going to be complete, and it will be a time of manifested divine judgment such as the world has never seen. Yet, as we just read, there are going to be those during the tribulation who have victory over the beast, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, in Daniel 9:24 that we read a moment ago, we found that 70 weeks are determined. Now, that's an interesting Hebrew word, and they're determined for Daniel's people in Holy City. And the word determined actually means to cut off, or it can also mean to be settled or to simply mark out. Now, that's curious to us because in the day and age that we live in, where many are dissecting the scripture, cutting and pasting and making it say all types of things that it doesn't intend to mean, that reminds us that this doesn't mean that 69 weeks are going to be fulfilled concerning Daniel's people in Holy City, and then the church is going to replace Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. Somebody say amen. Amen. Nor does it mean the first 69 weeks are going to be literal and the 70th week allegorical or figurative. Gabriel says, Daniel, in answer to your supplication regarding your people, there are marked out and cut off 70 weeks for them. Now, when you and I think of a week, we think of a period of 7 days. Now, in Daniel's day, whenever the Jews would hear the word Shabuan, that simply meant a period of sevens. And what Daniel actually says is there are 70 sevens determined for your people. It could mean days, could mean years. Now, what exactly does it mean? Leviticus will give us some help in 25:1-5, where the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." Now, here's how that Sabbath is defined. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit, but in the seventh year there shall be a what? A Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of the untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. Now, 6 years of planting and harvesting, and then a year of letting the land rest. Now, this establishes for us a biblical precedent concerning a week of years. And this was a sabbatical cycle that the Jews violated that led to their 70-year captivity in Babylon, as written in Jeremiah 29:10. And it was during this Babylonian captivity that Daniel received his four visions and the message declared and delivered by Gabriel that 70 periods of seven were determined for Daniel's people in Holy City. So Daniel, as one under the judgment of God, living in Babylon for the national disregard of the sabbatical year cycle for 490 years, would readily understand through Jeremiah and through Leviticus that this was 77-year periods that God was talking about. Now, as we sit here today, 69 of the 77-year periods have been fulfilled. Now, I know it's still early, but 70 minus 69 is... Oh, that's kind of scary. Some of you need a pocket calculator or something for this. 70 minus 69 is 1. So if 69 are fulfilled, how many have yet to come to pass? There's just one. Now, in 9:27 of Daniel, he says, and this kind of kicks off the 70th week, "He shall confirm a covenant with many." For how long? 1 week. There's the 70th week. "But in the middle of the week," or at the halfway point, "he shall bring it into sacrifice and offering that assumes they've been reinstated and a temple has been rebuilt. "And on the king," or on the wing of abomination, "shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Now, the he of Daniel 9:27 is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And he establishes a 7-year covenant with Daniel's people and the holy city. At the halfway point of the week, he breaks the covenant, brings an end to the reestablished sacrifices and offerings in the temple, and commits what Jesus declared to be the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. Now, I am sure that most of us are familiar with the famed four horsemen of the apocalypse introduced to us at the breaking of the seven seals in Revelation. Now, John says when the first seal is opened in Revelation 6:2, that he looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a what? What, you can't read that? He who sat on it had a bow, those of you familiar with the text, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, because the horse or the mount of the rider is white in color, most people, anybody who's watched a Western knows the good guy rides what color horse? He rides a white horse. Now, some have erringly saw this as being Jesus, and there's a multitude of reasons why we know it's not. I think most significantly is he comes back in Revelation 19, which if he comes back here, that would be his second coming. 19 would be his third coming, and we know he's only coming one more time, at least to the surface of the earth. He's going to meet us in the air in the moment in a twinkling of an eye, and then he's going to come back with us at the end of the tribulation, and we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is not Jesus. In the Septuagint, it's kind of interesting that the word bow here is the same word translated as rainbow in Genesis 9:13-16. The Lord made a covenant with the earth, and he hung his bow in the sky as a reminder to the earth that he would never destroy the earth with water again. Now, this establishes for us the potential for a bow being symbolic of a covenant. So we're told the first rider of the famed Four Horsemen rides onto the world scene with a bow, but he has no munitions or arrows, just a bow. Now this tells us that he conquers the world with diplomacy. Now Daniel 11 tells us about this man who basically deceives the world with smooth, slippery speech. He is a flatterer, is how he is described there. And he conquers the world, as Revelation 6:2 says, by subduing it with this covenant. Now, that means that the tribulation begins with a covenant made with Daniel's people, holy city, and the duration of one final week or 7 years. Now, here's the question. How does the world arrive in such a state that one who is so well known throughout the world, not in all regions of the world, certainly, but one who is so well known, his mark is so well known, him and his title, at least one of them being Antichrist, is so well known. How is it that he's not recognized right away by Jews and Gentiles around the world at the time of his coming? Now, an interesting text is found in Paul's writing to the church at Thessaloniki in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, where he says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," the day he mentioned a verse earlier, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," there's a Antichrist title, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God," showing who? Showing himself that he is God. There's the abomination of desolation. Now, listen, there are wonderful scholars who see the word we're going to encounter here in a moment that is translated as falling away as the rapture of the church. Now, I believe the rapture of the church is recorded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I don't think it's in the word apostasia. I think the gathering records for us the rapture of the church, where the previous verse that Paul was talking about not being deceived about it, we're told of the brethren not being concerned about the coming of our Lord and our gathering to him. Now, for me, I think that references the rapture of the church because the word gathering actually means a complete collection. Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples in John 14? He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be what? Also." So possibly the gathering speaks of the complete collection of saints in the church throughout the ages being gathered to the Lord. Now, the translation of the Greek word apostasia, which is defined as a defection from truth, can be defined also as departure. But again, I think we can connect from truth within its definition. Now, another form of the word actually means to divorce. It means to repudiate. So let me ask you some questions here this morning. Has much of the church largely defected from the truth today? Absolutely. The word of God is being repudiated by many today. There's no question about it. Many churches are divorcing themselves from the moral statutes and code of conduct delivered by God through the 10 suggestions. The 10 what? The 10 commandments, telling us the world is ready to be deceived by the rider on the white horse. Now, when the beast sits in the most holy place, showing himself that he is God, which is, again, the abomination of desolation, Jesus told the Jews, and I'm paraphrasing and simplifying, run. When that happens, just run. And then he adds, pray that your flight isn't in winter or that the women aren't pregnant, because he says what's about to happen is so severe, no flesh would survive unless those days were shortened. Now, again, those days are called the Great Tribulation. They're called the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord. And they're called the time of Jacob's trouble, which is derived from Jeremiah 37, which says, "Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Now, listen, since I've cheered you up so much already, let me balance things out. There are a myriad of things we could mention about this time that Jeremiah says, and Jesus also said, is like unlike any other in the course of history, days that needed to be shortened lest no one would survive. Now, we could talk about the fact that during the tribulation, the rider of the sickly green or pale horse is given the power to kill a fourth of the inhabitants of the earth with sword, with hunger, and by the beasts of the earth. We can mention that under the sixth trumpet, another third of the earth's population is killed during this seven-year time period. We could discuss that there seems to be an asteroid strike or perhaps a supervolcano falling into the sea as a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships in the oceans are destroyed. Right after that, a comet apparently strikes the earth, poisoning a third of the world's fresh water supply. And according to Revelation 8, many people died from the water because it was made bitter. And I do believe we could state that it's likely made radioactive. Now, we could spend our time this morning reading Revelation 16, which brings about the completion or fulfills the wrath of God, where a loathsome sore comes upon all who take the mark, followed by the seas turning into blood, like that of a dead man, and then the rivers and streams follow suit and become the same. I could tell you about the sun being given power to scorch mankind's bodies with heat, which is likely referring to a coronal mass ejection, which destroys the Earth's protective magnetosphere. The Earth is bombarded with a class 5 geomagnetic storm. Radioactive ions are scorching the skin of mankind and burns people around the world. I can mention that that is followed by a darkness so dark that it causes people to gnaw their tongues in pain, followed up by the drying up of the Euphrates River, and then finally the greatest earthquake since men were on the earth. We could talk about all those things, but I'm not going to bring them up. They're great and terrible. Now, what we will do is point out that like every other week in the 70 that were cut out or cut off for Daniel's people, there are purposes within the will of God for the time of Jacob's trouble or the whole of the 70th week of Daniel. Three of those things will be our focus this morning. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we again enlist your aid in that which we will come to an understanding of this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that the entirety of it is truth. Thank you, Lord, that it does not return void. Thank you, Lord, as we heard earlier today, you are the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, we can still see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as we study your word this morning. Help us in that, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, three things I want you to jot down concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. Three things that are within the purposes of God that will be fulfilled during that time. They're very simplistic, they're even obvious, but we need to take note of them. And the first is this, listen, the time of Jacob's trouble proves to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. The time of Jacob's trouble proves to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. Now, I think it's important that we recognize that the Bible is very cautious to highlight who exactly is in view. The name Yeshua was a common name in Jesus' day. Therefore, he was identified by his hometown or city, as was mentioned earlier. Now, there's much talk in Israel today about Messiah-type talk, messianic statements associated with Donald Trump based on the moving of the embassy. There are rabbis who have said that the messianic age is near, or even as we heard yesterday, is even upon us and the Messiah is about to come. Yet we know from Scripture that initially the national people group we know as the Jews are going to follow a man who is the instead of Christ, or more properly, the beast of Revelation 13. 1-5 of Rev 13 tells us, John speaking, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, horns being symbolic of power, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like that of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Did you catch that? How much of the world followed the beast? All the world marveled and followed the beast. So they did what? They worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months, half of the tribulation period. Now, this is the one who makes the covenant with Israel for 1 week or a 7-year period. Remembering this is the 70th week of Daniel, one of those determined for Daniel, his people, and the holy city, we have to look at what's written here through the lens of the eyes of the Jews. Now, to them in Hebrew literature, the sea commonly refers to, in a literal sense, the Mediterranean. Now, figuratively, the sea represents non-Jewish nations or peoples. Now, again, in Hebrew literature, the land which the second beast comes from is used figuratively for Israel, the land of Israel. And from this, some have proposed that the first beast, or the Antichrist, is actually, because he comes from the sea of the nations, he is a Gentile, and the second beast, or the false prophet, is therefore a Jew. Now, I have no desire to find out if that's so or not. I plan on being gone when all this goes down. What say you? Amen? Now, either way, the first beast is a covenant maker and a covenant breaker with Israel. The duration of his authority is 42 months, or half of the tribulation. Now, in Zechariah 12, 8 to 10, we're also told, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of what city? Jerusalem. One who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, or the weak will be mighty. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn child implied. Now, the phrase in that day is repeated 16 times in Zechariah 12 to 14, and it refers to the time of Jacob's trouble. And during the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord fights against those who fight against Jerusalem, and he will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or believing Jews. Now, this results in the Jews looking to Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and mourning the actions of their ancestors and their own rejection of him, mourning as one would mourn for the loss of a firstborn child. Now, Paul says in Romans 11, 25 to 27, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of where? Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember what the Messiah came to do, as prophesied in Daniel 9, 24. Now, the time of the Gentiles began at the Babylonian captivity. It will end with the rapture of the church. And there are those today, oddly enough, who teach dual covenant theology. In other words, that there's two ways for humans to be saved. One particular group, known as the Jews, are under the old covenant, and keeping of the law can save them. Others would make the argument that just being a Jew saves them. And I think Jesus would take issue with that fact. Especially in light of a conversation we'll talk about here in a moment. And some simply say the Jews are saved because they're Jews and the Gentiles are saved through faith in Christ. Now, the problem with that is all the early disciples and church fathers were certainly Jews, and they were all born again. And they were born again as Christians. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, you must be what? Did he say you might think about it? You might consider it. It's unnecessary for you as a Jew. No, he said, you must be born again. So what does Paul mean when he tells the Romans all Israel is going to be saved? In Zechariah 13, 8 to 9, we're told, "And it shall come to pass in the land, in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, the refining fires of his wrath, during the tribulation, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will do what? Answer them," and his reply will be, "This is my people," and each one will say, "The Lord is my God." Now, two-thirds of the Jews are going to die during the tribulation period, and they will die in unbelief. One-third of the Jews are going to look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and these believing Jews are going to be supernaturally protected by God during the tribulation. There's a precedent set for that between the third and fourth plague in Exodus, where the Lord said, "I will make a difference between my people and the people of Egypt," Egypt being a type of the world where God, even though his people were on the earth, he supernaturally protected them through his wrath. The same thing will be repeated during the tribulation period. And this refining time period is going to bring about them calling on the name of the Lord. Now in Romans 10, 8 to 13, you guys still here? Romans says, what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, unless you're Jewish. Know what it says? No. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." For, read it with me, please. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Paul is quoting from Joel 2:32, and he makes the association with the person of the Lord Jesus in that quotation. Now, there is one way to be saved, and it is calling upon the name of the Lord, the name that is above all others, the name at which every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is the Lord and that person is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, what will finally open the eyes of a third of the Jews to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah? The answer is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the next purpose of and for the tribulation is this. Here's the second thing I'd like you to jot down. Point of note regarding this seven-year time frame. The time of Jacob's trouble produces the largest great awakening in human history. The time of Jacob's trouble produces the largest great awakening in human history. Now, one point to make before we dissect this a bit. There's a difference, and some would see it as semantics. I don't see it that way. There's a difference between revival and there's a difference between a great awakening, or those two things, I should say. Now in Ezra 9, 7, and 8, we're told, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very," what? Guilty. There it is. "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation as it is to this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of" what? Revival in our bondage. These are returning from the Babylonian captivity to the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Now, the word translated revival here means to preserve life. It also means to recover self. The word can also be translated as to renew the validity. Now, for something to return to being alive, that implies it was alive at one time. Now, think about what we see in Ezra. The chosen people of God had been very guilty, and because of that, they had been delivered into the kings of the lands to the sword, captivity, plunder, and humiliation. The priest, or Ezra, prayed, "Lord, renew the validity of your people as the chosen of God." Now, revival in the church is basically the same thing. It's the return of the valid status and actions of the body of Christ to what we have been called and commissioned to do, and that is to go to the world and preach the gospel. Now, a great awakening, in contrast, is when people who were never alive but have always been spiritually dead are made alive. It's distinct from God's people getting back to their initial calling and commitment to the Lord. Again, that's revival. Now, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, Paul writes, and you, he did what? He made alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath, as the others, as the rest of the world. But God, man, don't you love those words? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when, I love pairing up those two sets of words, but God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us how? Or what? Alive, how? With Christ, by grace you have been saved. Dead people being made alive in great numbers. This is a great awakening. It's been experienced in our world and country, and it's going to happen during the time of Jacob's trouble. There'll be no church during the tribulation. Boy, this is a tough house this morning. There'll be no church during the tribulation. We're going to be with the Lord when all this is going down. So there'll be no church to revive. And therefore, the Jews, they're not going to be revived during the tribulation, at least the unbelieving Jews, because apart from Christ, they're as spiritually dead as any Gentile. But God, even when. Now, think about what we mentioned a moment ago. If Zechariah is telling us that a third of the Jews are going to be saved, then that number could be over 5 million, as the Bible indicates. The great awakening among the Jews is after the abomination of desolation. We need to recognize a few things, and I appreciate my dear friend Olivier always admonishing us to share our faith with the Jews, because there's two-thirds of the Jews that are going to die during the tribulation, so we need to increase the number of Jews that are taken in the rapture of the church. Amen? Now, according to the Jews for Jesus website, there's as many as 250,000 Messianic Jews in the United States, 20,000 in Israel, and 350,000 worldwide. So what is it that brings that number from 350,000 to potentially a third of the total population of Jews on the planet, which could be as many as 5 million? The answer is the time of Jacob's trouble, trials and tribulations and the sufferings associated with it that Ezra described have been long effective tools at turning some people to God. Now, let me ask a question. You don't have to give the example, but has anybody here been behind the woodshed with the Lord? Oh, three of you, and the rest of you are going for lying in church. So we've all been behind the woodshed with the Lord. God disciplines those whom he loves. Amen? And it brings about a positive response. That's the intention of it, to get us to turn from whatever it is that's wrong before him or hindering our walk with him. Now, I want you to think about this as well, and we'll add to it the number here. There are many unsaved church attendees today. Right? Yeah, totally. Well, we know of tares among the wheat. We have that scriptural example. Now, among many of them are those who deny biblical concepts and precepts and doctrines that have long been the standards of the church, things like the definition of marriage or acceptable sexuality and its practices. All of these things are being redefined as we recognize today. Now, I believe that when the church is raptured prior to the tribulation and Israel takes center stage on the world scene and a man rises up and makes a 7-year covenant with Israel, some of those who missed the rapture but attended church are going to say, you know what, I've heard all this before. Maybe I ought to be a little more serious about where we are in the grand scheme of things. Now, in Revelation 7, 9 to 14, we're told, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Remember, we're told that this group is a group that no one could number. And the question is posed, who are these? And where do they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the what? The great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white out with the blood of the Lamb." Now, note that this group comes out of the great tribulation after the abomination of desolation, telling us a numberless multitude of Gentiles and likely millions of Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ during the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, there are people who say that if you heard the gospel before the rapture, you can't get saved during the tribulation. Now, to me, that's kind of a bizarre argument, and I think it's easily refuted in one simple statement. If that's true then, it has to be true now. Now, I know that there are some people who hear the gospel for the first time and they give their life to Christ, but I think the vast majority of people would recognize that the gospel was layered time and time again until it finally landed and people accepted Christ as Lord. Listen, I'm glad that we don't have to accept the Lord the first time we hear the gospel in order to be saved. I'm glad we serve a God of second chances. I'm glad we serve a God who is unwilling that any should perish. I'm glad that we serve a God who has mercies that are new every morning, and He is the God who does not change. And therefore, people are going to experience His mercy during the tribulation period, even though they miss the rapture of the church. If God is saving people now who heard and did not immediately repent, why would He stop doing that during the tribulation? Why would He do this in Revelation 14, 6 and 7? "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice." Now listen to this sermon. How's it open? With a joke? With a story about the personal family history? No, it opens with, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water." Now, a little side note, this is the high point of the sky. It's actually the meridian, or the place where the sun is at noonday. He's flying in the meridian, preaching the everlasting gospel, meaning the gospel in its form and format that it has always been. And he preaches a message that's short, sweet, but direct and to the point, much like Jonah preached to Nineveh. Remember Jonah's message to this exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in length? Now, I want you to read his whole sermon, so hang on. You ready? You want to hear it first before you say you're ready? You ready? "Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out," here's his whole sermon, "yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Amen. That was it. That's ineffective preaching in our world standards today, talking about terrible things like overthrowing a city or the judgment or the wrath of God. But remember what happened next? Jonah 3:5 says the people of Nineveh did what? They believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on the clothes of mourning or sorrow, sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Now, during the time of Jacob's trouble, an angel flies through the mid-heaven, and his message is, "Fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." What happened? A great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, were saved during the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this reminds us that as Jonah preached and as the angel is going to preach, we need to be faithful. Now, listen close. We need to be faithful in our proclamations about our God and the one whom we serve, that judgment is coming. Do you believe judgment is coming upon the whole world? The Bible teaches it, doesn't it? So we don't need to shy away from it. And we need to pair that with the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that kind of preaching is going to spark the largest great awakening in the course of human history. When judgment comes, we need to be sure that as we see its signs on the horizon, we don't shy away from the judicial nature of God in our proclamations of his greatness. Now, one last thing that fulfills another purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble, and we'll wrap things up. Listen, the time of Jacob's trouble brings the moral digression of man to its inevitable end. The time of Jacob's trouble brings the moral digression of man to its inevitable end. Now, I'm going to give you a little double talk here for a moment. The inevitable end that I'm talking about also has an inevitable end. Let me tell you about the inevitable end of the inevitable end that I'm referring to first. Clear? Yeah, I thought so. Now, Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all what? Liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the what? The second death. Now, the second death is the inevitable end of man's moral digression. But there is, prior to that, a point of no return that is reached that leads to Revelation 21:8. Now, we find it also in the time of Jacob's trouble. And what we must read in Revelation 21:8 happened, what we just read, I should say, happens after the millennium during the great white throne judgment. Now, in Revelation 6:15-17, we're told the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of" who? "The Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Then again, we see the repeated scene to a degree in Revelation 9:18-21. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which came out of their mouths, for their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not what? Did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now again, twice the recognition that they are under the wrath of God, yet an unwillingness to repent, tells us that there's a moral digression that has an inevitable end that precedes the one where all who reject Christ stand before God on the great white throne. Now, is the stage being set for such a mentality today? Is there delusional thinking that is rampant in our world and society today? People will know God is pouring out his wrath, and yet, rather than repent, they shall call on the creation to hide them from the Creator. Now, let me conclude with this. 40 schools in England, primary schools, recently banned wearing skirts for all female students in fear of offending any transvestite students. In Canada, the Supreme Court has banned Trinity School and all other Christian schools and colleges from teaching biblical values because the Bible does not support the Trudeau government's vision of diversity and therefore is harmful to LGBT and Muslim students. Here in the great state of California, there is a legislation pending that would make it illegal to operate a business or sell literature that seeks to reverse gender dysphoria and cause one to come into agreement with their natural and biological gender identity. there's a growing movement around the world to normalize pedophilia, and pedophiles are trying to make an association with the LGBT community, stating that their sexual desires are just as natural as same-sex attractions, and it's a normal preference found amongst all humans. A science journalist who writes for Science magazine recently wrote an article stating that she wants the world to know that human sacrifice is actually a good thing. Listen, just as long as it's done by people with brown skin who consider it to be part of their cultural heritage. So in other words, if it's a practice of your culture, feel free to practice human sacrifices. Attorney General Jeff Sessions said cartels are using migrant children to smuggle drugs into the United States, and officials have recently captured 5 children who were carrying enough fentanyl to kill millions of people. The Guttmacher Institute reports that globally there are 42 million abortions per year. That's 155,000 innocent children slaughtered in the womb of their mother every single day. Romans 1:28-32 tells us, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, just like in Revelation 6 and 9, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Listen, there is no more evil invention in the course of human history than killing innocent children inside the mother's womb. And add to that now, people approving of it by the millions and even billions. This tells us mankind has reached its inevitable end to its moral digression. And there's only one way to stop the moral slide of humanity, and that is the judgment of God. During the tribulation, people are going to know God is judging them, yet they'll be so morally corrupt they will not repent. This is the first inevitable end. The lake of fire as their eternal home is the second inevitable end. And yes, the time of Jacob's trouble is going to open the eyes of many Jews to Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Yes, there will be the largest great awakening of spiritually dead people in all of human history during this time frame. There'll be a myriad of people the book of Revelation calls earth dwellers who have no interest in repenting, but would rather cry out to rocks and mountains to hide them rather than turn to the true and living God. These are three of the things within the purposes of God for the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, my suggestion to anyone is skip the whole thing. If you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord today, there's only one way that you can be saved, and it's through what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel: you must be born again. Now, let me just clear some fog out there, because we hear a lot of labels associated with Christians today. There's liberal Christians, evangelical Christians, there's Pentecostal Christians, there's this group, there's that group. There's all kinds of names associated with the word Christian. Let me just clear that up. There's only one kind of Christian, and it's a born-again Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Amen? And thankfully, God is still in the business of making dead people alive, even people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, please don't leave in that condition today, because when he comes for his church and we are supernaturally translated into his presence forever to be with the Lord, which happens in the moment and the twinkling of an eye, after that, things are going to get tough. So tough is described as the time of Jacob's trouble and the great and terrible day of the Lord. Come to Jesus if you don't know him. He is willing to save you and pay the price for your sins. Amen? Amen. Father, we again are so thankful for your word this morning. Thank you for even the tough stuff we find.
So we have some ahead. We have some awesome, is this on? Yeah. Powerful and some very devastating events ahead. And for us as God's people, not as God's people, but events that are coming that are going to be very terrible, very powerful and very awesome. And we need to be ready. I'm thinking about an application for us today as we come to this message. We need to be ready. We all know one day things are going to drastically change in our lives. Either Jesus is going to come back or we will die. And if we have not prepared for that, it's too late. That's a very solemn thing to understand, that God has given us our lives, and the biggest purpose for our lives is to prepare to meet the Lord someday, whether he's going to judge us or whether he's going to welcome us into his kingdom. And our sins have to be removed by trusting what Jesus did for us on the cross. And repeating John 3:3 again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be born again. We need to believe God, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And we have to trust in him. He to remove our sins that he did on the cross. And I like for the Christian, how do we be ready? 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not, whether we feel like it or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. That's Paul's charge to Timothy, his charge to us also, that we are talking to people that we are involved with every day. And sharing the gospel, sharing the scripture with them, because God's word is so powerful, and we need to be doing those things in our lives as Christians to be ready. Bringing more and more people into the kingdom of God so they can escape the wrath of God. So this morning, if you have never been born again, you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, come up to the front and we will pray with you. If you need some prayer this morning, come up to the front. Stand with me, and we'll pray with you after the last song. So as the team comes forward, let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that there is nothing in this world that you do not know, and that you have a wonderful plan, a purpose, and you have been working for thousands of years already to fulfill that plan. And even in these last 2,000 years of the church age, Father, you have been calling the Gentiles to repentance and building your church and building your kingdom. It's so amazing to understand your wonderful work. And Lord, we pray that we will be serious this morning about joining in and furthering your work to bring more people into the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Father. Take us from here, Lord. And help us to be ready, whether we need to be saved, to be born again, whether we need to change our lives and take out some things that are burning up our time, that aren't important, and replacing them with things that are important, Father. We pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.